You want to turn your Bibles to Romans, if you're not already there. Romans chapter 6. This is a second part, really, to last week's sermon. I would like to be able to preach out of the first 8 chapters of Romans today. It's necessary, I think, that we get the whole context here of Romans chapter 6, verse 14. But this verse is like going to the end of the book and finding the answer there, and then going back and reading the book and seeing how it develops. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Let's read this together. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And it's worth reading that twice, isn't it? Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, it's interesting, in that song, that hymn we just sang, it was a song sung by a believing sinner declaring to God in tender affections and trust that they would come just as they are. Just as I am, I come to thee. Myself I cannot better make. And it's interesting that at the end of the song it said, hear me, bless me, save me, Lord. Now this is the expression of prayer from a sinner in need of God's saving grace. Where did that prayer come from? Who initiated it? Who gave the word, the truth that prayer is founded on, the warrant for coming? Wasn't it God? Wasn't it his initiative, his design of salvation? Wasn't it his accomplishment? And wasn't it his gospel that was declared to us? In fact, wasn't it all of God? And what was the result of his work there? It was that the poor sinner comes to God asking him to hear, to bless, and to save. But that was God's heart all along. And so we find a resonance here. If you know what resonance is, it's a property of something physical, sometimes electrical, that when you have a frequency that stimulates it at that particular resonant frequency, it vibrates or it oscillates. And you've seen that. You take a jump rope and you tie it to a doorknob and you do this to it. And if you do it at the right rate, then you get these nice repeating patterns. Or like on a swing set, when you're going back and forth, you do that at the right rate and you go faster and faster and faster. Well, in the gospel, there's a resonance between God's purpose and grace and the response of a sinner when we cry out to him. In Psalm 119 and verse 133, you want to look at that? Psalm 119. This is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses in it. But in the 133rd verse, it says this. It says, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You see that? The cry of the one praying to God in supplications is, oh, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. So in that prayer, he's saying really that iniquity will have dominion over me unless God delivers me from that dominion. So we are, by admission, our own admission, by God's revelation, really, and then we admit it, we're enslaved to sin. We cannot help but sin. But God says, by the promise there in Psalm 119, 133, that he has the power to deliver us from the dominion of sin. And here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. It won't have the mastery over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What is the law? Well, we know that the law is, the Ten Commandments are God's law. But what is law in general? Well, let me put it this way. It's as simple as I can think of it. The law is everything God requires from you. The law is everything you need to do to meet a condition. What is that? Well, you need to do what's right, whatever God has revealed to be right. You need to stop doing what's wrong. All those things are things you have to do. And what is the result of putting upon you requirements? What happens when you put requirements on somebody? Well, they try to do them, but they never quite do them the way you want. Even people can't follow the instructions of another person perfectly, let alone God's requirements. And when we fall short of meeting the requirements, we feel a sense of failure, don't we? We haven't measured up, and we expect the person who has told us these things to be disappointed in us, so we try more. Or we give up. Or we think, they're too hard. You've required more from me than I can give. And we begin to think ill thoughts about the person who's asked us to do these things. Well, the law requires us to do... In fact, in God's Word, everything God requires of us is something that we are supposed to do. But if we see that all of God's requirements are our obligation to do or not do, that's a good explanation of what the law is. You're not under that. That's the way sin's going to have no dominion over me, is that we're not under requirements, we're not under obligations, not for your salvation, not for the power over sin, because he says in the next thing here, you're not under the law, but under grace. Who are these that over which sin has no dominion? He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Who are the you? Well, it's those who have fled to Jesus for refuge. It's those God has given grace to. Notice he says here, the reason why we're not under the dominion of sin is because we're under grace. What is grace? If the law is everything God requires from me, then what is grace? It's everything God requires of me laid upon Christ and fulfilled by Christ. That is grace. God has done in Christ what he required of me to do. And God says that's the way it is for the believer. When we come to God in faith, we come looking only to Christ. Like Abraham, he did not consider his own body. It was dead. Why would he consider it? He couldn't contribute anything in his own body. But he considered God, who promised, and he considered his ability to fulfill his promise. He made the promise. He had to fulfill it. And that's what Abraham believed. He believed God, who calls things which are not as though they were, as though they are, and he quickens, he makes alive the dead. He believed God could do whatever he couldn't do. And so that's grace. God doing for us what he requires of us, only doing it not in us, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's the best definition I know of grace. Everything in our salvation is by grace, from first to last. Did you know that God says that we were chosen out of grace? Look at Romans chapter 9. God chose to save us because of his grace. In fact, that's the reason he chose it that way, is so that it would be by grace. In Romans chapter 9, he says about Jacob and Esau in verse 11, Romans 9:11, for the children, Jacob and Esau, be not yet born. So they weren't even born yet. Neither having done any good or evil. They hadn't done good in order to attract God's choice to themselves. There was no qualities in them God saw. And they hadn't done any evil, so there was nothing they had done to prohibit God's favor towards them, to keep him from being favorable. But while the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God always acts out of his own purpose. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's what determines what God does. What did his will say? The counsel of his own mind, his thoughts. That's what he does. According to God's purpose, according to election, that was his purpose. Election, his own purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So salvation is not of our works. And does that make you feel like, well, I don't have a chance? Does that make you feel like, well, God's unfair? See, that's the natural response we have. We feel like it's been taken away from us all of our ability to influence the outcome. We can't influence the outcome, therefore we feel we just feel at loss. We don't know what to do. Guess what? It's worse than just not being able to influence it. We've done everything to disinfluence, if that's even a word, to persuade God against saving us. Yet his grace didn't depend upon us. He chose to save us by saving us by his grace alone. He chose us to save us individually by his own will. That's grace. And if we have a problem with that, it's because we don't really understand what grace is, and we don't really understand our condition. If we understood our condition, that we're sinners against God, we have nothing to do with God. In our minds, we don't like to retain God. If we understood that, then we would see that it had to be God entirely on his part saving us. And that's why it's called grace. Grace starts with God. It began with God before we were ever created, before we were ever born. And it ends with God. Not only is our election by grace, but notice this. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. He says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. There it is again. God did it. He did it all that he required from us and demanded from us, demanded our punishment for our sin, required our obedience for our righteousness and our life. All that God required, he provided, and he did it himself without our contribution, and he did it in Christ. And so he says here, being justified freely, without cause found in us. That's what the word freely means. He didn't look for cause, and he wouldn't have found one had he looked. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the sum. That's the conclusion of it all. We're justified by grace without consideration of us, because God considered the redeeming work of Christ, our Redeemer. So we're chosen by grace, we're justified by grace, and guess what? We're also called by grace. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy in chapter 1. In verse 9, he says, who hath saved us? This is God. Who hath saved us and called us, there's the word, called, according, with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So, why are we saved? Not for anything we did, but for God's purpose, for reasons found in God, and according to his grace, out of motives he found in himself to be good, because God is good. So he says, reading it all together now, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. There it is. Where is God's grace? In Christ Jesus. Before the world began. How much more can you take it out of our hands than that? So we're chosen by grace, we're justified by grace, we're called by grace. And look at Titus chapter 3, another text of Scripture. Not only were we called, but we were called to life. We were born to God as children of God by grace. Look at Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, different kinds of lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This describes us all. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. There's no one out there in the world who can claim they're saved because of what they did. Because if you go that route, you have to do all that God requires yourself. There's no middle ground. Either Christ does it all or you do it all. And those who end up in hell try to do it all and fail. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because God has justified us in Christ, He has given His Spirit to us to birth us, to regenerate us, to give us life from the dead. And then He continues that. He renews us all the time by His Spirit. All that is God's work of grace. Because of His grace towards us, having justified us by Christ, and He shed this grace upon us abundantly by Jesus Christ. Okay? So, look, and one more verse. Not only were we chosen by grace, justified by grace, called and regenerated, made sons of God by grace, but look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, he says this, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." How are we kept? How are we preserved? Well, we're preserved in Christ Jesus, and that's by the power of God, not by our own power. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And one more verse, Galatians chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 5. How do we live? How do we live? Well, this is how. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5. We, through the Spirit, not through our own flesh, but we through the Spirit of God, wait, like a dog, wait. We wait for the hope of salvation, our hope of righteousness. How? By faith. How do we wait? Through the Spirit. What are we doing? What does wait mean? It means we're just patiently enduring all of the difficulties of life, taking God's word as the way things are, trusting Him and expecting. That's what hope is, expecting God to do His word, like Abraham. He was fully persuaded that God, who promised, was faithful and able to do what He promised. That's what we do, by the Spirit. It's not by our own abilities, but by the Spirit of God. Okay, so we see that all of our salvation is by grace, right? And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, I fear, there's two things I want to say here. I fear that in telling you these things, I actually get in the way of God's grace. That I somehow give some kind of a condition or barrier to you that prevents you from fully trusting that God, your salvation is all of God's grace. I don't want to do that. I don't want to even hint at the fact that there's something you have to do in order to make this work. I want you to understand from God's word that your salvation is entirely God working out of motives found in Himself to His glory alone. And that you, seeing that, would stand still and see the salvation of the Lord and see your salvation in Him. Now, I would say that, first of all, that I'm afraid that I would get in the way and make somehow this grace less than it truly is, because it's beyond our comprehension in the freeness of it and in the sufficiency of it. It's all capable to do all that we need to save us from our sins. The second thing is, I want you to understand here that when you are truly loved and you know it, it has an effect upon you. And if you think about this as grown-ups, I want you to consider this as grown-ups, that when a husband and wife are joined together, there's this there's a fruit that's produced by that union of love, isn't there? It's called children. The wife, because of the love her husband has to her, yields herself to her husband in love. And the result of that union is children. You see that? You know that, don't you? You know something about that as an adult. But this is exactly what happens in our salvation, only in an infinitely greater sense. Because when God reveals to us the love of God in Christ, and we see that the Son of God has loved me and gave himself for me, and giving himself for me has given all that is his to me with himself, that there is a yielding of submission in love that is an irresistible wooing of God's Spirit in our hearts. By faith, he convinces us, he persuades us of God's grace to us in Christ, and there's nothing else in this world that we need, nothing more that we want. We want to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ out of love. It's not a burden. It's not a weight. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart." How hard is it to submit to someone who is humble? It's very easy, especially when that humble person is able to do everything and has done everything and will not stop until it's all done in your own experience. They can be trusted, never lies. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to hide your sin. You don't have to act like you're better than you are. All of your virtue and righteousness and the covering for your sin is found in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And there's no power in you to overcome your sin. And what do? And it's all by his grace. What do you want to do? You want to live under that grace, don't you? That's what he's saying here in Romans chapter 6. Listen to verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Your body is mortal. It's dying. Your body is going to die. You don't owe it anything. Your body has had the mastery over you in all of the lust of your own flesh, seeking your own desires, the pride of your heart in order to establish some place relative to other people in this world, and the ambition of your life, thinking I have to grasp for things I don't have because I want them. All those things are part of your mortal body. Don't let sin have reign over... Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That describes our body. It's just a body of lust and pride. He says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." We submit ourselves as the church of God, as the people saved by Christ, to our Redeemer. The one who bought and paid our debt when we had nothing to pay, who forgave us all of our sins, not at the end after we performed something, but at the beginning, fully and completely. You are forgiven all of your sins for his sake alone. He didn't find anything in you or from, didn't require anything from you, but he found it and provided it in his Son, and he has forgiven you all of your sins. You have no guilt. And he has provided all of your obedience in the obedience of Christ as righteousness. And he looks upon his Son, and that's where he sees you. And he looks for you, and he finds his Son. And he receives you as his Son. And he gives you all that he gave his Son because he gave his Son for you. And there's no barrier to this. There's no impediment. God has removed everything. And he says here, "Now yield yourselves to him." The one who so loved and gave out of grace in holy righteousness and fulfilled his own truth and righteousness in order to have you for himself. Yield yourself to him in a submission that bears fruit. Because he goes on, in verse 20, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." You couldn't do any righteousness. "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is what? Death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Fruit comes from who? The Spirit of God. and the faith given to us to see our salvation in Christ also comes from Him. God gives it. He gives it to His Son to give to us, who gives it to us by His own Spirit. And that faith looks to Christ and sees in Christ everything and comes to God by Him and submits in love, in happy, glad trust, in leaning like upon a staff. This is all my life. Embracing. I want this. I want Him. And so, and this happens when we see Christ is all in our salvation. And this is the way God promises. Now notice in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is a truth. That is a promise. That is not something that is accomplished by our fulfilling some condition. This is God's doing. This was by grace. Can we believe that? Remember, the cry of our heart is that God would do for us what was in His heart before, because He put that cry there. He put it in our heart to ask Him to save us. He put it in the heart of the woman. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. So God puts it in our heart. Who is asking us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who should we ask then? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery? Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? No man, Lord. And then she said, and then Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. I justify you. Therefore, go and sin no more. What was she going to do then? Okay, I've got a big burden now. I've got to go out and fulfill this huge task. What's the definition of insanity? I heard this a long time ago. It's doing the same thing and expecting different results. That's the colloquial definition of it. But isn't that natural to us? We think, let's see, I got myself into my indebtedness to God by my sin. I got to get myself out of my indebtedness by paying it back by not sinning, by making up for it, by resolving to do better and setting a pattern in my life to fix the problems that I created by my sin. That's the definition of insanity. That's what the first part of Romans is proving. First, that God's wrath is against us because of our unrighteousness. Second, that we love to have it this way. God showed Himself to us in truth and we suppressed it. We turned it off. We did not like to retain God in our knowledge, but we set up idols that we could manipulate because we didn't like God as He was made known to us. And so God gave us over to what? Our own heart's lust. So that we did everything that was in our heart, which was corrupt. So we were guilty before God. We attracted His wrath towards us by our sin, and we were corrupt in nature. And then God gave His law, a written law, with His own hand. And those to whom it was given used that law, not to highlight their sin and drive them to Christ, but to as a weapon against others. Aha! Now I've got this hugely powerful weapon that condemns sinners, and I can see sinners all over the place, and I'm going to fire it at them and put them to death. And so we naturally are like those legalists who take God's requirements on us, and we identify the failure of others, and we try to elevate ourselves by comparing ourselves to them in light of God's law, and we say, well, I'm surely not as bad as that guy over there. And the Lord uses our own words to condemn us. He says, you that teach others, don't you teach yourself? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so on. And so God proves that we naturally are so corrupt that even given His holy law, we use it not in order to show us our sin, but to hide our sins, to inflate our righteousness as if we had any, and to condemn others because we're merciless, cruel and merciless. So God's law actually discovers and makes evident our corruptions. So we're guilty, we're corrupt, God's law excites all of that, it inflames our pride and our lust, and we sin more. When God closes the law in the Ten Commandments, He says, thou shalt not covet. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 says, as soon as the law said that, I found all kinds of covetousness. I wanted everything. I had ambition. I had pride. I had pleasure, lust for pleasure. I had everything going rampant in my life. And when God said, it's on the inside that I'm concerned about, covetousness. Just try to stop envying. Try to stop trying to put yourself on a comparison with other people to see if you can measure up or get better than them. Try it. You won't be able to do it for a moment. Your motives, your thoughts, all of your drive and energy is covetousness. And so that's the point here. Insanity means taking what God's law proves us to be and trying to fulfill now, on the other side, what we could never do under the law to fulfill it in our sanctification. It won't work. And when a preacher gets up and preaches against a particular sin, this is what you can be certain of, that he's guilty of that sin. The very thing that we decry from the pulpit is the very thing that we ourselves are most familiar with in our own commission of it. You see? And that's what he says in Romans chapter 2. You that judge others, you judge yourselves because you're guilty of the same thing. And I'll read it to you the way it's written there. He says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. This is true in religion. It's true in politics. You want to know what someone is guilty of, what they're thinking of doing? Just listen to them. What are they accusing others of doing? That is the very thing they're planning and conniving and doing in secret. That's the way the law is. But we, in our insanity, we take the guilt God's law proves us to be, the guiltiness we are, the corruptions of our nature, our idolatrous ways and thoughts, and our judgmental, legalistic attitude. And he proves there's no good, none righteous, not one. And we're no better than those who have the law and break it. We're no better than they are. But now, into the darkness, a light piercing that darkness of human vile corruptions and sin, which is what we all are in the eyes of God in ourselves, into that darkness shines the bright light of what? The righteousness of God. God has found a way to, in truth and in holiness and in consistency with his own nature, to save a sinful people, to justify the ungodly, because Christ died for the ungodly. He died for sinners, and when we were God's enemies, he reconciled us by the death of his Son. The whole weight of God's requirements on us was laid, come to wait on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled it. He shouldered it. He bore it up out of love and grace that was in his heart for his people. And now he says in promise here, sin shall not have dominion over you. Don't think in your natural insanity of going back and fulfilling producing the fruit of the gospel by living as under the law. Don't think you're going to produce children to Christ by living under the law. You know how you live? By the Spirit. We walk in newness of spirit. And what does that mean? It means that God has revealed to us what Christ has done. It means he has made known to us in our heart. He's written it upon our heart. I am absolutely guilty and corrupt and weak and have no strength before God. God has to save me all by his grace, and he has done so in Christ. That's the way I come. And since I come by Christ alone, then I can come boldly. And I can come even into the very presence of God in all of his holiness, where Christ offered his blood and I was accepted because of the blood. That's what God says in Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the only reason, and because it's the only reason, we can come boldly. Okay? Now, this is God's promise. What are we going to do? What would the woman do? Go and sin no more. Would she not turn again to the one who just delivered her from this debt she had nothing to pay, but paid it all for her? Who hid her sin under the cloak of his righteousness in love? What would she do? Would she not go to him who gave her that grace that she might live to God in submission of love? Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. We read this a minute ago. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is how. By grace. By the life of Christ. Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation, exactly what Jesus told the woman in John 8, 11. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We do not take any confidence in our flesh. We don't try to puff it up or smooth it out or beat it down or whatever we say. We don't take confidence in ourselves, in our flesh. But we walk after the Spirit. The Spirit of God has drawn us and brought us to Christ, has given us faith in Him. And how do you know you have saving faith? I ask this question. How do you know that you have saving faith, that you are His? Well, just a minute. Rip open your chest and look inside and see, aha, there it is. No? Saving faith is identified in one way only, the object of our faith. Who do you believe? That's the question. Not how much or how purely, but who. And who do we believe? We believe the one who identifies himself to us by his name and by his relations to us and by his work, don't we? The name is the Son of God, his person, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his relations to us. He's our shepherd, our redeemer, the propitiation for our sins. He's our righteousness. You see, we can go down this list here. Everything that Christ is, he is in himself for his people, and he accomplished by his work. So that when we say we trust Christ, we trust him in these things. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our Redeemer, our Shepherd, the one who provides himself, and in providing himself, provides all that he requires for us. The one we find our all in. The one who stands up against our enemies as our banner, Jehovah Nissi. The one who heals us. He was beaten, we're healed. He died, we live. We died with him. Our husband, the one who does everything, took our obligations and everything that he did, we were credited with. Because as the first Adam, everything he did in that one transgression, we did in him. So in the second Adam, all of our sins, our many sins, were put on him, and all of his righteousness is counted as ours. So all of the names of Jesus Christ, in his person, in his relations, and in his saving work, that's the one we trust. And how do we know these things? From God's word in the gospel. And so when God speaks to us here, for you are not under the law, but under grace, he's speaking about those who have been given this grace to see Christ as everything. They don't bring a value on their own. They're sinners. They're ungodly. Their sin and their ungodliness qualifies them for the promise. Not that we go out to sin in order to become qualified. We just are that way. Our hearts are already corrupt and our actions are already sinful. We can look back on our life and see it just lines so well with Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. We fit that description perfectly. So totally wicked and helpless in our wickedness. We're so foul and vile that God should destroy us. But God says, no, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And now much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. We don't walk after the flesh. We walk after the Spirit. The Spirit has shined the light on Christ, and we live looking to Jesus. He goes on in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of Christ in me has revealed Christ for me. I trust in him in all things, coming to God by him, and that's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel. The gospel in Christ living in me, it's written on our heart. The life of God living in me in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through my flesh, or the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh when it condemned my sin in his flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the righteousness of the law? Perfection. And what is the fulfillment? When you do all the law, what do you get? Life. Everlasting life is fulfilled in us. Christ lives in us by his Spirit. So one more look at Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. What are you going to do? Lord, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. You are not under the law, but under grace. Does this make us say, whew, man, that is such good news. I've always wanted to commit that sin. And now I'm under grace. I can go do it freely. Don't have any restraints. Is that the way it works? Well, think about it. If Denise told me that she loved me and that she would never stop loving me, and she loved me no matter what, no matter what I do, if I truly believed that she loved me, what would I do? Would I just go live contrary to her love? Absolutely not. That would prove the very opposite, that I did not believe her love. But it says in 1 John chapter 4, we have known and believed the love God has for us. So we don't act like that. And I don't require my wife to give me a list of things. Now you be sure and do this or my love will change. No. I know that she loves me unconditionally and faithfully. So I love her too. That's the way it works. And if it works that way on a human scale, how much more on a divine scale? Grace keeps sin from reigning over us. Look at Romans 5:21. As sin has reigned unto death. Can you stop death? I haven't met anyone yet who could. Of course you can't. You have no more power over death. Well, you have no more power over death than you do have power over death. You have no power over it. But that's how much power you have over your own sin. As sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Christ reigns. His grace reigns through his righteousness unto eternal life. It's all by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So how is sin not going to have dominion over us? The Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, will not let it have dominion over us. So we come to him. Lord, don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. This is your promise. It's your work. It's all because of your grace. Therefore, I'm looking to you to do what only you can do, what you promised to do, what I know you will do. I'm expecting it. Isn't it wonderful? All of the stress is taken away. I mean, there is a stress. There is a warfare. Romans 7 describes that warfare. But who's going to win? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, that's the answer to every question. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what he says at the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness towards us. It's immeasurable. It's incomprehensible. It's infinite. And we will never exhaust it. Your loving kindness will be made known to us fully in the ages to come. But now, by faith, we see these things from your word, and we, like Abraham, are persuaded of them. We're persuaded that you who promised are able to do all that you promised, and that you did accomplish our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have told us, even commanded us now, to reckon it to be so and to come to God at all times by him. And so we rest our case, we rest our all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in him we have an all-sufficient supply, because you have given us everything in him. Help us never to go back to the law, to think that we can somehow undo what we have done or change what we are. We cannot. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give us his Spirit, and by his Spirit living in us, we live to God. And only by your grace will sin not have dominion over us. So we pray, Lord, coming to you with an empty hand and a needy heart, save us for your name's sake. Hear us, bless us, save us, Lord. We come to you, looking to Christ, expecting you to do what you've said. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.